once we want to understand man, we said we have to understand him in innocence, or we won't understand man as fallen. We won't understand the vast difference and the different situation in which fallen man is in, unless we understand man in innocency as created. And then the people that we're going to help, you know, it sounds very good, us helping people, doesn't it? Really. Or us being the people who are going to be helped, or whatever, are going to be people who once created have fallen, and fallen have been redeemed. Because being redeemed just doesn't end all your problems and your troubles, for certain reasons we will find out now. And they are the people that perhaps many of us mostly are seeking to counsel, to help, or whatever. So we're going to have a look at the anatomy of the man of grace. Let's put it in practical terms. Somebody comes to me, knocks on the front door, and says, "I just wonder if you could help me. I understand you help people." Yes, come in. So when it comes in, I've got to work out, this man, is he a fallen person who knows nothing about redemption? Is he a person who, having been fallen, knows what redemption is? Is he a man who, in redemption, has enormous problems, say, asymmetrical sexuality, say, vocation, say, anger, and all, say, a disturbed conscience, all the things we're going to talk about today? Okay, can you see that? So I really have to understand what it means to be a man in grace, because if I don't understand what it is to be a man in grace, I might make the mistake of thinking this man isn't in grace, when he is, and all he's doing, all that's happening is he's not availing himself of grace. Can you follow that? Or doesn't understand it? There are a whole host, a whole range of differences in every human being. All right, now, first of all, the anatomy of the man of grace. The man of grace has repented, placed faith in God and Christ's atoning work. Just like that. Just like that, repentance is metanoia, a total change of mind, of attitude, of understanding. That's all. That is a total change. So he's done that. Do I understand repentance? Even if you ask people theologically what repentance is, they'll tell you it's forsaking sin and turning to God. It's not that at all. That's a fruit of repentance, but it's not repentance. Most people don't understand repentance. So get a little book over there which talks about repentance, or read the Bible. And what is it to place faith in God when you were an innocent human creature who fell and got into this distorted, out-of-kilter state? What is it to come back and, having placed faith only in yourself and your own operations and intelligence and wisdom and abilities, now to take all of that faith in yourself and to place it on God? That's radical, isn't it? Christ's attaining work will come time and time again to various scriptures today, but one, you know, says you are idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, alcoholics, robbers, thieves, gluttons, greedy. You were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. So the whole thing is radically changed. That's the anatomy of the man of grace. Everything's radically changed. But many people under grace walk and talk as though nothing has changed, and as though it's still dependent upon their efforts to tie themselves up, and so on and so on. He's become regenerate. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Just that, he's become regenerate. That's to say, you've seen the forest in South Australia, particularly up on Mount Lofty there. We see them all burned, and they're suddenly all regenerate, and you can, in some cases, you can hardly trace the old unregenerate state of the forest. You see that? That's an incredible miracle. And we're trying to get people to other kinds of miracles when they haven't even got to this miracle. Forgiven, just forgiven, that's all, like totally, from go to woe, all sins, nothing by installments. Justified, justified, never sinned, really. No objective guilt left, whatever my inner feelings may be. Justified. Sanctified, placed in God's holy people, belonging to God's holy people, not belonging to unholy people, being holy, because God has made me holy. All appearances and actions of the contrary, through getting the grace of the anatomy of grace, has become a son of God. Well, he was a son of God. He lost his sonship. He abdicated it. Now he's been given authority to become a son of God. Becomes a son of God both by adoption and new birth. He's no longer a slave but a son. Has an inheritance. And this amazing thing which we use so little has his environment in the family of God and the church. That's really staggering, isn't it? You talk about therapy. The most therapeutic place for a human being to be is in the midst of the church, given in all its you know, warts and barnacles and whatever. Quite extraordinary thing. There's no such unitary relational state as that anywhere in the whole world. The church is extraordinary. But God is his father. The father said to me, that man knows that God is his father. That puts him in a category which is different from just knowing he's a saved person. The church is not the aggregate of saved persons. It's the congregate of the family, isn't it? It is ontologically real now because God is Father, Christ is Lord. There be many lords, says Paul, and many gods, so-called, but for us there's only one God, the Father, by whom are all things and for whom are all things, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through him are all things. And the Holy Spirit is his guide and empower, and no Christian is without the Holy Spirit. Some Christians may be without the oomph of the Holy Spirit, if there's such a thing, but not without the Holy Spirit. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So that fixes that, doesn't it? So he's never guideless. He's led by the Holy Spirit and is empowered, whatever he needs to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is the anatomy of grace, by the way. I mean, you're recognizing your own self now as you go through this, don't you? He has become a member of the kingdom of God proleptically. By proleptic we mean, in fact, he is in the kingdom, but the reality of that inheritance, the final so-called entrance, has not yet happened. It's proleptic, it's assured. He's having a foretaste of it. And in the kingdom he has righteousness, peace, and joy. He is in the kingdom. He's been translated from the powers of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And as such he has righteousness, peace, and joy. Every day. Every day. I mean, if he hasn't, well, if you don't have that, well, then start counseling everybody, for goodness sake. And if you don't have it, it's not because it's not there for you to have and to live in, but because, what, we won't. Can you see that? This is the anatomy of the man of grace. Right. He seeks to do the will of the Father in obedience. So be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. That's the first command God has given him. The second one is go and make disciples of all nations. So those two come together in the one, and he does the will of the Father in them at every point of his life. The man under grace, I mean. And then he has had love flooded into his heart. The love of God has been poured into his heart by the Holy Spirit. Very well set up, this man of grace. True. Has received the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who himself has been given unto us. So he's received the gift of the Holy Spirit together with the fruit, the gifts, and the weapons of the Spirit. Does that go for everyone? Under grace, yes, it does, really. Even if we do a little bit of extra fussing over some of these elements, it's quite unnecessary. They will level out into something more sensible and more personally, presently, dynamic. That'd be great. But anyway, they were the anatomy of the man of grace. So there's your anatomy. There's your physiology today. There's your spiritual biology. Isn't that great? Because you're not other than that. But the constant conflict of the man of grace, he is still in the world of the curse. Women don't have less pain because they're Christians when having a baby. I mean, just because they're Christians, they don't have less pain. And husbands don't cease to rule under grace. They just rule nicer. Well, they can't do anything else because they're still under the curse. They've got to try to rule anyway. Hopefully. Or unhopefully, whatever you like. Now, that's we've dropped a couple of clangers there, but we'll pick those up later on. Still have to go on. You know, we've got a very spiritual vegetable garden up here, because all spiritual people work on. We still get as many weeds and things as other people who are pagan next door. I mean, there it is. We live in the two ages, and that's the conflict. It's just that we live under grace. The ends of the ages have come upon us. See, this age, that's the present evil age, he's rescued us out of it, so we're not of it, but we're in it. The pagan hasn't got any new age to look forward to. He's going to be destroyed with this present evil age. You know, the world is passing away, but he that does the will of God is abides forever. But he who is of this world passes away with the world. So the man under grace is a child of God, battling the forces of evil in their many forms, and he lives in faith, hope, and love. That's a beautiful reality, isn't it? That the man of grace lives constantly in faith, hope, and love. Right now, we can see if we can help anybody, and we're going to go to the anatomy of the unregenerate man, the man of guilt. Try to understand him. Do you ever get into the habit of talking about them, you know, out there? Not in the church, them. Israelis talk about them, the Gentiles. So what's new? God so loved the world. So if we don't try to understand the unregenerate man, Jesus did. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They knew what they were doing. They knew they were crucifying him. But he knew that they didn't know what they were doing. If they had known, they would not have killed the Lord of glory. If we understood the nature of sin, it would just shatter us to pieces. We couldn't live. Right, so first of all, man is under the guilt and curse. The unregenerate man is the curse under curse, same as we are, but he is under guilt in a way that we are not under guilt, or at least don't have to be under guilt. Because if you're justified, the question of objective guilt has been finished forever. Sense of guilt, feelings of remorse, they don't just disappear, and they're very valuable, really. He is out of kilter with the truth, with the ontological. That's saying a big thing, isn't it? There's where your tensions, your fears, the whole thing arises, being out of kilter. Really dislocated as a human being. And for that matter, he's under the wrath of God continually, every day. God gives him up to his sin. He has exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and he lives in the lie, rationalizing it as truth, but he's innately conscious that this is not the case. If you ever want to test out whether people know the truth in the street, just go up and talk to somebody or stand in the corner and preach, and you'll get a response all right. You won't have to try to get to be somehow or another make everything related. That's the thing today. What you speak has got to be related. Right? Just jolly well related. That's the problem for the sinner. Underneath he knows the truth, but he spent all his life not knowing what he knows, and then you come along and disturb him with a direct confrontation of the truth. That's very off-putting and angrifying. True? So how do you approach a sinner who knows the truth but refuses to know the truth that he knows and spends his life rationalizing the truth as a lie and the lie as the truth? How do you approach him without foolishly disturbing him and yet not leaving him in his deliberate error? Can you see the all of these things are so all part of our knowledge we've got to have. He cannot know and follow the truth of God, man, and creation. He just won't anyway, but if he were to try, he would find his moral inability to do so. He is abdicated from his true vocation. He pursues his own, but it cannot be satisfying. Whether his home is a court or bond, or the wino down in the back alley, he has a sense that he is not fulfilling his true vocation. Do you ever have a sense you're not fulfilling your true vocation? Does it trouble us? Do we worry? As people under grace, we have a problem there more than the man who's under the curse, under guilt. But he is not, he can't be ontologically satisfied because he's not ontological in his operation. He has to live in idolatry. There are two people, one called nihilists, who say there's nothing to anything, and anarchists, who not only against law, but say law has no reality. And those people must live in a dreadful state. But others of us would say, well, we're not anarchists and we're not nihilists, we know something, but we've got to live in idolatry. We've got to have an object of worship, because that's the way we're structured ontologically, to be dependent upon the object of our worship and to derive from it what we need. Is this boring? I don't think you're looking bored, but I'm just saying, does it figure? See that? And if it figures, then you've got the key to a human being. Not in the same way as if you study certain principles of psychological interpretation of man. I don't knock any of those either. The weakness of that, it's all in the foreword there, the weakness of a psychological understanding of man is that your only understanding him as a psyche, as a mind, you know, as a mind-body creature or as a soul creature person, you don't understand him as a spirit. Man is a spirit, you see that? He's a spirit. He's a spiritual creature. So until you do more research on what is spiritual, you can't really say that which is psychological will lead you to the ultimate of life. It can be very valuable. Don't knock any of that. It can be very valuable, except that if all the psychologists got their act together and came out with one understanding instead of so many disciplines, you know, that are contrary to each other. But I'm not having a sly side dig at it either. I'm just saying that man has to live in idolatry. He's got to have some object of worship because he's a spiritual creature. But he's under the slavery and law tyranny of his idol, God, Lord. Paul says, in fact, ontologically, Paul says, he doesn't use the word that he means, that ontologically, there are no gods, there are no lords, there are no masters, ontologically. But we've given them that. If you follow that, so then we're now under their tyranny. And they're very legalistic. The lords and the idols are very, very legalistic. Boy, do they pin you down on what you're to do in worship of them. A man lives in fear of death. I like the statement, which we quoted here somewhere, I think, of Paul Tillich, who said, man is afraid to die, not because he will die, not because he has to die, but because he deserves to die. He's afraid of death, not because he has to die, but because he deserves to die. Can you pick that up? Death is the result of his sin. And so man, from the cradle to the grave, lives in fear of death all his life. Every one of us live in fear of death. And only grace can overcome that fear, and only grace can show how wrongly based it is for a believer, but it's not wrongly based for one who's moving towards judgment. This sort of mortality was not innate in creation, but came from rejection of God's word. See, the serpent said, you shall not surely die. That was a lie. And so Jesus said, the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's exactly what the serpent did. He came to steal and to kill and to destroy. Steal man's joy and peace and love. And to give him over to death, he shall not surely die. So now man is just loathes the sight of death. The smell of a human body that's dying and corrupt is horrible to human nostrils and sight and sense. Is that true?
And every one of our bodies has the seeds of those corruption. The body is doomed to die because of sin. Now, if you think that's a minor factor in human thinking, you're wrong. All of life, I know I'm making some generalizations, but I believe they're viable. All of his life, a human being is seeking to secure himself or herself against death. We wouldn't have such glorious temples erected to the great God insurance. But assurance and banks wouldn't blossom so much if we were not afraid of death. We're not trying to secure ourselves. In every hand, academic institutions, they wouldn't burgeon like they do today if we weren't trying to get a bit of a handle over somebody else by getting a handle on the end of our names. And you take the whole system we've got today, and I'm not saying it cynically, it is. Every person is trying to secure himself against death. If anybody's a better preacher than I am, I'm threatened. So I have to become a better preacher than the better preacher. You know what I mean? That's why Dean caused me such traumas. So he is horrified by his mortality. Now, mortality, remember Enoch walked with God and was not because God took him. Elijah was taken up in his chariots. But that mortality we would never have known but for sin. We aren't immortal by creation. Not immortal. But we would not have ever come to this mortality. Any God is immortal. In him alone dwelleth immortality. But he will give us eternal life and eternal being because he's created us and because he's the God of love. Can you understand a man in fear of death when he comes to you, or are you mistaking him? Can you hear what he's crying out? I'm afraid to live because I'm afraid to die. His environment is that of the world system under Satan and evil powers. Satan and evil powers don't worry him at all. They just got him there where they want. It's only when he becomes a Christian that they turn around and hack at him. But he's just their plaything, and they don't even know. His own fleshly living can never be satisfying and fulfilling. Hence gourmet foods and whatever. You get dissatisfied with sausages and peas and mash. You go off and you do the big gourmet thing. What a cynic. What a cynic sitting up here today. It's true. What's good today is not good enough tomorrow for the man under guilt. His own fleshly living can never be satisfying and fulfilling. He has no true sense of vocation and vocational climax. And you ask any worldling today who has got a vocational sense, he'll tell you. Bond, Holmes of Court, and the rest, Hawke and Bannon, and they've all got vocational sense. Very rich, strong vocational sense, haven't they? But the question is it God's vocation for them? Ah, there's the rub. Because he has no true ontological system, he can never be sure of what he pursues. Even stock markets collapse. He is open to anxiety, fear, purposelessness, depression, anger, resentment, and the probability of violence. How long did it take between Cain and Noah for the world to be utterly corrupted with violence? And we're in a new situation of violence today, aren't we? Fresh surgery. And behind it is anger and depression, resentment. Because of his failure, sin, and autonomous endeavors, his selfish endeavors, he is fully open to the increase and the constant compounding of guilts, existential guilt, and so is compulsive in self-justification and self-vindication. You and I are not equipped, are we, immediately to justify ourselves if anybody brings an accusation or a criticism. We don't react that way. We do, don't we? What do we mean by guilts and existential guilt? Guilts are those things which are objective. If you murder a man, you're guilty of murder, whether you feel it or whether you care or whether you don't. You're objectively. You've got guilt, right? But you're subjective. And a human being created by God in innocence and beauty and for vocation and true sexuality and true morality, when he goes against the norms of his creational existence, what is goes against what is ontological, he becomes, he has what's called existential guilt, not just for the things he's done, but for what he isn't being, which he ought to be. Being what he ought to be. And so it's compulsive and self-justification and self-vindication. If you ever cancel anybody and they don't vindicate them, you say to them, you're an angry person, aren't you? So you just say that to somebody, you're an angry person, aren't you? And you immediately will get an angry denial and an angry self-justification. True? Because don't say that to anybody, you're an angry person. At least if you do, you know, go around the back door and say it like, do you ever have feelings of anger? because of all the factors, and when you look at them, they're all depressing. How would you ever know all those? See? Because of the factors above, he cannot have full relationships with God, others, and himself. And his failure in having these relationships, as in other areas, drives him to irrational actions of sin and crime or of other wrong behavior. As a result, he is open to the occult, to the forms of sickness, despair, weakness, and self-punishing techniques, even to suicide attempts or actions. Would you recognize any of that in your own past experience? We all would, I'm sure. His pain is increased by the fact that whether he wishes it or not, he lives and moves and has his being in God. You know, there are no private atheists. An atheist can't manufacture a private cubicle in which to live. Paul said, he quoted a Greek part, in God we live and move and have our being. Now, wouldn't that be a dreadful irritant every day to have God around the place? Do you know what I mean? Just when you're wanting to have a privatized, atheistical experience. And if any man ever seems to be bugged by God, it's that Philip Adams. Can never leave him alone. And that Don Lane. I don't go down his lane very much, but he's always got to have a crack at priests or religion or something. And people can't miss out on it. There's a dreadful English comedian. He's really a very lecherous looking man. I've forgotten his name. But he can never leave sex alone. He can never leave it alone. He's got to. He's got... I've only seen the trailers, by the way. I never saw them. I've never looked at one of his. But just filthy. Just, he can't leave it alone. The good things of God, the sinner can't leave alone. He's got to demean them. He's got to destroy the reality. Do you know what I mean? Now, that's the anger which I'm just acting for somebody else. That's in human beings. True? How are you going to help in that situation? So you can see why we have to lay out this anatomy, can't you? The anatomy of history, God's plan. Now, the word telos there is a Greek word for... You know when Christ on the cross cried, it is finished? The word was tetelestai, which brings us telos, is in it, tetelestai. And telos is the end. The end thing, and there's a philosophy called teleology. In other words, the end is what helps you to understand what's going on now. If you could see the end, you would understand what's going on now. Teleology. Things are always moving to their final goal. So creation is telos-oriented. Like when God said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill up the earth, he obviously meant that when it's filled up, something's going to happen. Not overfill the earth. Excuse me. So every one of us has a telos in our minds. Some kind of a telos, do you know? Even if it's a short-term one. We're always moving towards a goal. Man in innocence was called to be a fellow worker with God in this plan. So his purpose of being in the world is not just a probationary situation where he's going to find out whether he's nice or naughty, but is to be a partaker with God in what he's doing in history. Man's fall was incorporated into this plan, which was also intended to be redemptive. So God never looked down the corridors of time. He doesn't know anything about corridors of time. He is not caught in the human web of time. And so the fall is all part of it, if you can understand what I'm saying. And don't get angry, because God goofed and had a fall. Man not in vocation is lost. Has no vocational satisfaction, has no true hope for the future and for history's climax. So there's where you find a sinner.
Man's salvation has liberated him wholly from his past by God's grace and the exercise of his faith, thus giving him a vocational present and a purposeful future. So if you're in that, then you're beginning to be in a position to be able to help others. Creation in its end things, God's judgments, the new heavens and the new earth, the marriage of the bride and the lamb, the reality of the eternal city, man glorified, all vindicate God as a faithful creator. Somebody said to me in the 5-minute break, but if it's all going to go up in a puff of smoke, what's the point of it all? And we had a chat, he and I. He's a very bright young man. He's done a number of assignments and done very well in them. And I said, no, it's not going to go up in a puff of smoke. Well, Peter says, you know, it's all going to be tried out, didn't it, by fire. And he said, the elements will melt with a fervent heat and so on. Now, that is a picture of purification, immolation, purification. Can you see that? The means by which God purifies. But he doesn't. You're a new creation, aren't you? You're not. You are?
Do I get an amen?
Well, you're a new creation, aren't you? But when anybody sees you, they see you just as you were. I mean, same length of nose, same features, disposition, temperament, right? Nothing's changed. What's changed? Metanoia. Something's changed. Your understanding, your mind, your attitude. Clear? So that changes everything. So can you see that the ultimate purification of the universe doesn't mean burning it up and starting a new one, but purifying what we call the first heaven and the first earth? That's what it's all about. So when we see that goal in view, now, what was said, well, what's the point about it all if it's all going to go up in smoke? That's true. That's a very sensible statement. If it is going to go up in a puff of smoke, what's the point of it? Well, God is a faithful creator only when he purges his creation and his creation isn't destroyed by evil. Do you remember that? He destroys evil, not the creation. He destroys evil in the creation. And the creation is purified and renewed. So all criticisms of God and false vindications of autonomous humanist man are exposed. Now, isn't that quite a sentence? All criticisms of God and false vindications of autonomous man are exposed. In other words, once you see the whole thing that God is about and you're part of it, then these brilliant humanists around us who are telling us man can do it all and we're just going to move into the golden age, you know what I mean? Whether through socialism or communism or fascism or humanism, are all baloney because they are not ontological. When the ontological is renewed, then God, man and creation are in one unit.